9 o'clock service at New Life Church. I don't know that we've ever done this before. I was telling Brother Buddy and Vicky that this was an experiment. We've never done this before. And we have done the Saturday night, Sunday morning thing, but this one, whenever I talked to Buddy, I thought, let's do this. And so we're glad that you're here this morning. It's again going to be there. Well, what we're going to do is Buddy's going to minister to us this morning, the Word of God in the workplace, or what he wants to call it. We're going to receive what he has from the Word of God, because this is the working bunch. Okay, this is the bunch that's here all the time. And this is the one that does 90% of all the work that ever gets done in the church, everywhere else. But these are business people. These are the owners of companies. This is them. And so we praise God. Let's stand together. We're just going to pray, and we're going to deliver it over into Brother Buddy's hands. And he will start now, then he will finish in the second service. And we're going to have a good time with this. We have been privileged to be with Buddy and Vicky on one motorcycle trip. Known Buddy a little bit on and off for years. And just really got to enjoy them when we went down to the hill country riding. When Darlene and I were laying in the ditch, Buddy was the first one back there to help us pick our motorcycle up. And the only wreck we've ever had. So, but anyway, we had a great time. They're wonderful people. We are planning another trip with them, riding motorcycles. We're excited about that too. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you this day that every good gift and every perfect gift comes from you. We've come, Lord, with our hearts prepared to receive from you this morning. We just want to thank you and tell you that we love you. Lord, you said if we would receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, that we could reign in this life. And so we do that this morning. We realize it's not by our efforts. It's simply by what our Jesus has done. And we believe that, and we receive that from you this morning. So, Father, thank you for blessing Brother Buddy. Thank you for anointing him with your word, with your spirit, with your power this morning, Lord. And we reach out and we take in what you have for us this morning. We thank you for everyone that's here. We thank you, Lord, for those that are coming for the next service. And we just prepare to love you, prepare to receive from you. You said, herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. Thank you for loving us, Lord. We love you and we thank you and we praise you this day in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, would you give Brother Buddy Pilgrim a welcome?
Thank you. Thank you, Bud.
To move this down there.
Okay.
The guys, they do it for me. If you
okay.
Don't tell them to leave it here if you don't want
to
move.
That'll be great. Yeah, so move it. I don't stand still anywhere, so it doesn't really matter where the podium is. I'm going to do some walking around. Amen. Well, we're blessed to be with you today. I'm going to pull it back just a little bit to here so I can see some of you a little better. I'm blessed to be here with you today and to get to share a little bit of the Word. To give you just a little bit of my background, I'm not going to give you much because I'm more interested in talking about the Word than I am about me. But my background, most of my background has been in the business world. I used to run Pilgrim's Pride Corporation, the chicken company. Left there 12 years ago. And after I left there, as I began to pray about what the Lord wanted me to do, He told me that He wanted me to start a ministry to teach biblical principles of business management and leadership. I'd had a consulting business called Integrity Management, and the Lord really, I just got up one morning and I had one of my business cards laying on the bathroom counter that said Integrity Management on it, and just almost without thinking, I picked up a pen, and the Lord had me, I wrote through, marked through management services, and I wrote in leadership, because I've always liked the term leadership better than management anyway. But I just felt that stirring of the Spirit to write that in there. And I told Vicki later on, I said, I think the Lord's wanting us to change the name of our consulting business from Integrity Management to Integrity Leadership. She said, well, you know, that's fine. Whatever the Lord tells you to do, you need to do. But as I began to pray about it, I really saw He wanted me to do something different. That He wanted me to start a ministry to teach the Word for the workplace and to show Christians that everything that we need to know to be successful in business can be found in that book right there. It's the best business textbook there is. Every solid biblical business principle Every solid business principle comes straight from the Word of God. If we haven't found it in there yet, I can assure you it's in there. If there's something that you're doing in the workplace and that principle's right and it's working for you, you can trace it back and you can find it in there. So shortly after I started this ministry, which was to teach a broad range of biblical business principles, and I teach all kinds of things. I teach a lot of skill-oriented things. I teach communication skills and conflict management and all kinds of things like that. But ultimately, none of those skill-oriented teachings really have their most significant meaning to people until you understand, first of all, the message that I'm going to share with you today. The message that I'm going to share with you today is entitled, The Land of Business, The Missing Link. The Land of Business, The Missing Link. And I want to tell you just a little bit about how God gave me this message, because it was a life-changing experience for me when the revelation knowledge of this message came to me from the Lord. I was actually sitting in one of Brother Copeland's ministers conference several years ago. And it's from knowing Butch and Darlene, I'm sure this is a church that believes in prosperity. Amen. Y'all believe God wants to bless you, that He wants you to be prosperous, that doesn't just mean spiritually prosperous, but it means financially prosperous as well. Right. It means prosper in our health. Prosper in our relationship, prosper in our finances, prosper in every aspect of our life. And obviously, as I was there in Brother Copeland's conference, you can't go to a Copeland conference and not hear some teaching on prosperity. And Brother Copeland was teaching on prosperity. And at that particular time, Leroy Thompson was there, and he was teaching on wealth as well. And the Lord began to deal with me during this conference. And I'm a note taker. And when I go to any service, I like to take lots of notes because that's how I learn. When I write things down, it reinforces it to me. And what I find myself doing is I take my notebook and I take notes from the pastor or the preacher or whoever's teaching in the front part of it. And when the Lord says something to me, when the Lord speaks to me specifically, I flip over to the back of my notebook and I take notes from the back to the front on what the Lord's telling me. And in these two services that I was listening to that day on prosperity, the Lord began to deal with me about this aspect of biblical prosperity and why even in churches that have been taught to believe for prosperity, if we get honest with ourselves, we're really not seeing the manifestation of that prosperity in the lives of the people that attend these churches. Is that right? I mean, can we get honest about that? And I had a gentleman come to me not too long after I entered the ministry, and he said something to me that maybe he wouldn't have said to somebody else that had been in the ministry a long time, but I think he kind of felt comfortable saying this to me because he knew at that point in time I was relatively new in the ministry. And he said, "Brother Buddy, let me ask you something." He said, "This stuff about giving in order to receive so that you can become wealthy and prosperous." He says, "That stuff just worked for preachers." Because he said, "See, I've never had anybody come put $20 in my pocket while I was speaking to them, or $100, or start laying an offering at my feet." And he said, "I see that happening all the time when people teach prosperity and they stir up the crowd and the crowd starts giving them those offerings." And he said, "I'm really asking you the question, does this stuff about giving in order to receive really work? Or is this just a message for preachers?" And I instantly said, "No." I said, "It's not just for preachers." In fact, because I was relatively new in the ministry, I could tell them I've been blessed and prosperous in my life. And it's not because of the time I've spent in the ministry, because frankly, I'm relatively new to the ministry. I've been in it 12 years now, and personally, I've never taken any pay from our ministry at all. So I didn't enter the ministry to make money. Ministry hasn't made money for me at all. Kenneth gets on to me sometimes because I've never taken a salary from our ministry, never taken any pay from it. He said, "You deserve to be paid for what you sow into people's lives," but that's fine. If God blesses us in other ways and we take what comes into our ministry and we spend it on television or radio or using it to expand our ministry, that's fine. But the point is this, I immediately looked at him and I said, "No, that's not true, because God's blessed us financially and it had nothing to do with our ministry." And I said, "The other thing too is I know that the Word of God applies to everyone. It doesn't just apply to certain people." But I pondered that question, and the Lord brought that question back to my mind as I was listening that day to these specific teachings at the minister's conference about prosperity. And I said, "Lord, I need the answer. I want to know your answer to that question, how to address this issue to these people." And the Lord began to give me this message called The Land of Business, The Missing Link. And what it does is it will, I hope, through this message, this first part this morning and the second part, help to give you a complete understanding of God's system of wealth creation and God's system of prosperity. And that it is a system that He designed, that He created, that we have turned over to the world. And when we turn things over to the world, when we turn things over to the ungodly, we can only get ungodly results. But ultimately, He wants us to know that, see, we get into this mindset sometimes that business is the world system. And we don't want to get in, we don't want to get caught up in the world system. I've heard lots of preachers say that. We don't want to get caught up in the world system. And we don't want to get caught up in the world system. But what we really don't want to get caught up in is we don't want to get caught up in the world's way of doing things. And you see, sometimes the enemy uses a well-intended phrase to twist people. It's twisted a little bit and to get people off target from God's ways of thinking. And see, sometimes we think because there are people that get involved in business transactions and do things that are illegal or immoral or unjust or unfair, or all of those other kind of things, well, that must be the world system. Well, that doesn't mean it's the world system. It just means people are operating outside of God's ways of doing things. But what I want to show you today is that business transactions are the only things that create wealth. Nothing other than a business transaction creates wealth. And business is not the world system. Frankly, it's God's system that we have abandoned to the world just as surely as Israel abandoned the land that God had given them. And it's time for us to take back, to retake possession of what God wants us to have dominion over and authority in. And as the Lord began to give me this message, and I wrote these notes out in my notebook that morning, and then later, you know, over the years, the Lord's just continued to flush out this message and show more and more truth to me that's in the Word that relates to this. When He first gave me this message, the last point that He gave me was about the importance of us repossessing the land of business. It was about understanding why we're supposed to control business, frankly, business and politics. And it was the last point that He gave me, as I said, when He revealed this message to me. But since then, He's really had me change this thing. And I'm going to start off today with what used to be the last point in this message, because He's shown me how important it is now for us to understand the why on everything that I'm going to teach you here this morning. And if you just follow me, there'll be lots of scripture that we're going to cover today. A lot of them are going to be familiar to you, but I just want to tie them together maybe in a way that you've never seen them before. But I want to begin at what used to be the end of this message in Genesis chapter 1. By the way, I teach and read out of the New American Standard. So if you're following along and you're reading out of King James or New King James or NIV, just so you know what I'm reading out of, it's out of the New American Standard. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, it says this: "And then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, and according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" So God got up one day. He was talking to Himself, because He said, "Let us." What anybody else talk to but the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And He said, "Let us make man in our image." And He said, "Let's give a job assignment to man." See, when I read the Bible, because my calling is to teach the Word for the workplace, I see the Bible through the perspective and through the eyes of a business person. When I read this scripture right here, what I see is the first job description ever written. Because it's the job assignment, it's the job description for people who have a right relationship with God. He said, "Let's create man in our image. And then here's what man is to do." This is before He ever created them. He said, "Let's do this. They want to rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing, over everything that creeps on the earth." And then, so God said what He was going to do, and then He did what He said. We could learn something just from that. There's a whole sermon right there that we don't have time for today. So He said what He was going to do, and then in verse 27, He said, "And God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, them, male and female, He created them. And then He blessed them, and He said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Now, as a side point from that, I mention this every time I teach this now. in that verse right there, in that last verse where he says, rule over every living thing, I'll tell you something the Lord showed me about that. Y'all believe in healing at this church? I figured you might believe in healing at this church. I'm not surprised at that. Oftentimes when we talk about healing, we talk about by stripes we're healed. And there's His name is above all other things. His name's above Jesus. His name is above cancer. It's above any other thing that we want to name. But the Lord showed me one time, He said, the origin of our authority for healing in our bodies is in that scripture that I just read. Because that scripture says that we are to rule over every living thing. A virus in your body is a living thing. A cancer cell in someone's body is a living thing. A sore leg is a living thing. A non-functioning liver is a living thing. That scripture right there is the origin of our authority. Because it says we are to have dominion over every living thing. That's where it tells us right there that we can speak to a cancer cell and curse it because God gave us authority over every living thing. That blesses me, man. That does. That stirs me. But it also tells us something else. This comment that God made to man right after He created them, when He blessed them and He gave them their first job description to rule over and subdue the earth, was before sin. It was before the fall of man. And it tells me this, that from the beginning of time, the desire of God's heart has never changed. And that is that men and women who have a right relationship with Him are the ones that He wants to rule over this earth. He created the earth for us to live on. He created the earth for us to rule over it. He turned it over to us. We should be in submission to Him and then exercising dominion over everything that takes place on the earth. And that is the beginning of why this message is so important here today, because we have abandoned, by and large, the Christian community has abandoned authority in three realms, three areas of authority on earth: business, politics, and education. Those are three of the most important realms of authority on earth. And we have abandoned business, politics, and education to the world as though they were the world's realms of authority instead of areas in which we're supposed to exercise dominion and authority. And as I said earlier, when we turn something over to people who don't know God, we can only expect ungodly results. So if we don't like the results we see in the business world out there from people that are corrupt, from people that would cheat people, it's our own fault because we've turned it over to other people and we're not exercising the dominion that God wants us to have there. If we don't like what we see going on in politics, it's because we've turned over politics and we've turned over activities in politics to people who don't know God and don't love God. And you can only get ungodly results when you end up doing that. So I want to challenge you as one of the things for you to think about as you leave here today, to not only find ways to exercise new authority in business, to try to move up the chain of command, to try to move up the ladder, to become business owners and managers and take on additional responsibility there, but also to get involved in politics and to get involved in influencing education as well. Because those are the areas where decisions are made that control the things on this earth. I was in Tyler last night with Governor Rick Perry and with Glenn Beck. I watch Glenn Beck a lot. I don't know if any of y'all watch Glenn Beck, but I'll tell you, Glenn Beck's a bold man. And the Lord's really doing a work in his life as well. He is willing to say what few people are willing to say today about things that are going on in our country. And this message that God gave me, and I'm still just giving you an overview and an introduction to it right now. This message that God gave me that I knew was so important several years ago when He stirred it in my heart to help Christians that want to prosper to understand His ways of prosperity. I had no idea when the Lord gave me this message several years ago that we would be at the point that we're at in this country today where we are literally on the verge of becoming a socialist society. I don't say those words lightly, but I want to tell you, America, it's time for us to wake up. We are on the verge of socialism creeping in and changing a capitalistic free enterprise society into a government dependency society that will steal people's freedoms right before their very eyes. And if we don't rise up between now and this November and change the things that are going on in Washington, D.C., I want to tell you, we cannot give the administration that's up there now 2 more years of a liberal Congress to rubber stamp whatever they want to do. They will do irreparable harm to this country. I have no idea when God gave me this message specifically to teach in churches that believed in prosperity, that this message, which is fundamentally the story of capitalism being a biblical idea, that there would be such a need for this message in society in general today because capitalism is under attack. And capitalism is nothing more than the freedom of individuals to exercise their own choices in a society, to buy and sell whatever they want to do as God leads them to do it and for God to bless them. So it is more important than it's ever been, I believe, in the history of this country for us in the church to rise up, realize that God wants us to subdue the earth, to take our positions of authority and power, and ultimately, in order to really exercise authority and power on earth, you got to have money. You know, see, it is a lie from the pit of hell to think that wanting money is greedy, wanting money is selfish, wanting money is wrong, it's got your eyes off God, you know, poverty is holy, all that foolishness. Listen, all that will do is keep you enslaved to someone else. Because you can't have any power or authority on earth unless you've got money to get something done. Now, I believe in the power of prayer. I'm not dismissing prayer. But if all we ever do is gather in our churches on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, whatever time we want to meet, go to our cell groups, we can pray all day long. But if we don't get involved in making decisions, and if we don't have money to back up the decisions that we want to make, we won't be able to change the things here on this earth. So it is vitally important that we do that. So that's why the Lord gave me this message, to help Christians to understand that business is His system, that it is the only system that creates wealth, and it is a system that we've got to get very engaged in. Join with me now, if you would, and turn to Genesis chapter 12. This is kind of where I really began this message. In Genesis 12, it's the beginning of what we call the covenant. You're all probably familiar with it. I'm sure Butch probably taught on it before. Genesis 12 is where God came and He spoke to Abraham, and He said this in chapter 12, verse 1. He said, "The Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I'll make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I'll bless those who bless you, and the ones who curses you I will curse. And in you, all of the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, as a side point on politics right now, I'll tell you, that tells you, if you want to be blessed, bless Israel. That scripture right there tells me whose side we need to be on the Middle East. I want to be on the side that blesses Israel so I'll get blessed, not on the side that curses Israel, that would bring a curse upon myself. That tells us right there. Now, that is the beginning of what we call the covenant. Now, the covenant, I like to boil things down to real simple terms. And it basically says this. God came to Abraham, or Abram as his name was at the time, and He said, "I've got a deal for you. If you will leave your land, your family, and your houses, what I will do is I will give you more land, more family, and more houses." Because you see, God doesn't expect us just to abandon things and live in poverty. But basically is what He's saying is, He's saying, don't put your trust in the land where you live now. Don't put your trust in the family relationships that you have now. Don't put your trust in your houses or your possessions that you own now. Nothing wrong with you having land. Nothing wrong with you having family. Nothing wrong with you having possessions. But your trust isn't to be in those. Your trust is to be in Me, He says. So I want you, in this particular case, He said to him, be willing to walk away from those things. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you more land, more family, and more houses. He said, I'm going to bless you as a nation. That's more people. I'm going to take you to this new land. You're going to be blessed in that land. That tells us we're going to have more possessions and more things. And we're going to have more stuff to oversee. Now, some people might say, well, that's really nice, but that's the old covenant. We're under a new covenant. Well, listen, the old covenant wasn't done away with when the new covenant was brought along. The new covenant is nothing more than the old covenant sealed with the blood of Jesus instead of sealed with the blood of goats and rams and animals. Accepted by our faith. But every promise that was made in this covenant to Abraham applies to us today. I want to take you to the New Testament, and I want to show you a parallel of what was said right there. Turn to Mark chapter 10. Because some might say, well, yeah, that's good for Abraham, or Abram, as his name was then. In Mark chapter 10, this is the story of, remember there was a rich young ruler that came and he asked Jesus, what does it take to get into heaven? And in verse 21 of Mark chapter 10, it says, looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and he said to him, one thing that you lack, go and sell all your possessions, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven and come and follow me. Now, I'm not going to teach on all that right now, but what I want you to look at is just a few verses down below that. Peter reacted to what Jesus had said. And Peter reacted in this way in verse 28. It says, Peter began to say to him, to Jesus, he said, behold, Lord, we've left everything and followed you. In other words, Peter said, well, Lord, I heard you tell this guy you got to be willing to give up everything. He said, what about us? We've given up our things to follow you in ministry, to do what you told us to do. What about us? And I want you to notice Jesus' response here. He didn't turn around and scold Peter. I like Peter because Peter was always willing to ask challenging questions. He didn't turn around and say, Peter, how dare you ask such an arrogant, selfish question? He said this to Peter. He said, truly I say unto you, there is no one. Say, no one. Does that include you? Okay. There is no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he shall receive 100 times as much now in this present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. One interesting thing about that, as much as we want to focus on salvation and our relationship with the Lord and Him being truly Lord of our life, is ultimately the most important thing. Above all other things, that is supreme. But notice in Jesus' answer as He turns to Peter, He spent more time talking about the here and now than He did the hereafter. Because He knows that we are physical beings that live here on this physical ball that He hung out in space, and we have to deal with the here and now. God's not just interested in the hereafter. I heard somebody say one time, if God were only interested in the hereafter, He'd save us and then kill us and take us to heaven right away. And that ain't what happens, right? He doesn't save us and then jerk us out of here. He saves us and then He leaves us here to exercise dominion and authority and influence on earth. And He wants it to be a long and prosperous life that we have here. So He responds to Peter not by scolding him. He responds to Peter not by talking about the great hereafter, though He mentions that at the end. He says, and oh, by the way, you get eternal life as well, along with some persecutions while you're here. But notice what He says. He said, there's nobody that leaves land. Well, He says, family. No one's left houses, that's possessions. That was mentioned in the scripture with Abram earlier. He talked about you got to leave your land, leave your family, leave your possessions, your father's household, your possessions. Here He says your house. Then He says brothers, sisters, mothers, father, children, family. Same thing He's talking to Abram about. And then He said, or farms. I've never seen a farm yet that wasn't on a piece of land. Have you? Can't exist. So He mentions these same three things. And He said, if you're willing to not put your faith in your land and your family and your houses, I'll give you more land, more family, and more houses. He said 100-fold. He says, that's a pretty good return right there. How can you get 100-fold on any of that? Even family. You're sitting amongst it right now. Sometimes your brothers and sisters in Christ are more brothers and sisters to you than your real brothers and sisters, unfortunately. But this is how He literally fulfills the promises that He has in the Word. So what we see is this Old Testament, this covenant promise that was given to Abram in the past that says, if you don't put your trust in those three things, I'll give you more of those three things, is repeated right here in the New Testament in a real life example when Jesus says this to Peter. And He says, don't worry, bud. He says, you're going to get blessed not just in the hereafter, but in the here and now as well. So we have this covenant promise. And you've probably seen before that this covenant promise that was made not only is exemplified here in Mark chapter 10, but it's guaranteed to us in the New Testament as well. So we don't have to worry about it being an Old Testament promise that doesn't apply to us, because in Galatians chapter 3, verse 14, it says, in Christ Jesus, the blessings of Abraham would come to the Gentiles so that we might receive his promise through the spirit of faith. Galatians 3:14. Galatians 3:29 is another one that gives us assurance that the covenant promise made to Abram is a promise that applies to us today. It says this in Galatians 3:29. If you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So whatever promise God made to Abraham applies to you and I today. We are those same offspring. We are his offspring. We are heirs to that same promise. So he promised Abram that he would bless him. Now, some might think, well, that just means a spiritual blessing. You can't take that literally. That doesn't mean actual financial wealth. Well, I would tend to disagree with that based on what the word actually says. Because in Genesis chapter 17, if you want to look at these two verses, let's look at specifically what God said to Abraham about the kind of blessing that he should expect in his life. Genesis chapter 17, verse 6 through 8 says this. He said, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you. Kings will come forth from you. I will establish, make firm my covenant between you, me and you, and your descendants. That's us. And your descendants after you throughout the generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Well, now, if we want to see the manifestation of that, then turn over just a few more chapters in Genesis chapter 24. We saw the promise. Now, we've seen a little more in-depth part of that promise in Genesis 17. Now, in Genesis 24, it says this. Abraham was old and advanced in age. And the Lord had blessed Abraham in every way. Some translations say all ways. God blessed him in every way. In his body, in his family, in his relationships, in his finances, in his authority, in his positions here on earth. And if you don't know for sure what that really means, just go a few verses on down from there. Genesis chapter 24, verses 34 through 36 says this. Now, this is somebody testifying. This is a third-party testament to what God's done in the life of Abraham. It says, I'm Abraham's servant, and the Lord has greatly blessed my master. Well, what does that mean, greatly blessed? Well, let me tell you. He said, so that he's become rich. Well, maybe that just means spiritually rich. No. He says, see, he's given him flocks and herds. Now, notice it doesn't say a flock or a herd. See, you might could make an argument back in those days that everybody needed to have a flock of something and a herd of something because there wasn't a grocery store that you could go to. So everybody had to raise a few animals to have a little bit of something to eat. But that's not what it says about Abram. It doesn't say that he had a flock to feed his family. It said he has flocks, plural. He had herds, plural. He was a businessman. And we know that for sure because we know if you'd gone back to Genesis chapter 13, and I didn't spend any time right there, but we know in Genesis chapter 13, I teach a message on conflict management there because Abram had so much stuff that his herdsmen, his employees, and Lot's employees began bickering and arguing with one another because they had so much stuff that the Bible said the land could not sustain them. They had to spread out because their cattle and their donkeys and their camels and their sheep were so great in number that the land couldn't sustain them if they even lived close together. They had to spread out in order to do that. There is no doubt this was an exceedingly wealthy man. He had multiplied flocks and herds. And then, by the way, he said, if you think that's where it stops, oh, it's not. He said, by the way, he's also got silver and gold and servants and maids and SUVs and sports cars. That's what it says. It says servants and maids and camels and donkeys. If you don't think a camel is a precursor to an SUV, I don't know what is. You ever see them loaded up with all that stuff on? Okay. And a donkey, it's a little easier to maneuver, kind of like a sports car is, you know. He had multiple vehicles to travel in and to travel on, just depending on what kind of mood he was in. So from way back there, we see that the blessing that God was talking about, that's a part of the covenant, includes financial prosperity and wealth. But it still raises this question. We've got this promise of a covenant blessing. How do you translate this promise that sounds good in theory to the manifestation of wealth in the hands of Christians today? And why are we not seeing that manifested? Well, part of the translation of the promise into the reality in people's lives is giving. We always hear that. Given, it'll be given into you. Luke 6:38, given, it'll be given unto you. By your standard of measure, it'll be measured unto you. And we all know that it's important to be a giver. The reason it's important to be a giver is because giving shows that our trust is in Him, not in our money. And if we know that if God says, give away a house, give away a car, give away some money, sow into somebody's ministry, give whatever I tell you to give, that's showing that our trust is in His instructions and in our ability and our willingness to follow His instructions, not in whatever He's given us. And when we do that, He will always bless us with more. So giving does that. Giving also builds up a balance in our heavenly account. Philippians 4:17 refers to giving. It says we should give so that it might be credited to your account. So then we give and we get this build-up account up there, but how do you withdraw? How do you begin drawing down from that account? And what's the connection between giving and prosperity? I want to show you a direct connection because giving is an important part of ultimately becoming prosperous. Turn to Deuteronomy. I think this is in Deuteronomy chapter 14. Because you see, I think we've fallen into a couple of ditches on either side of the road. On one side of the road, as you're turning to Deuteronomy 14, and we'll pick up probably about verse 28 in just a second. I think we've fallen into one of two ditches in the road. And one side of the road over here, there's a ditch that's primarily traditional denominational churches that said we shouldn't talk about wealth, we shouldn't talk about money. Those things are selfish, they're earthly oriented, they're not heavenly oriented. That's a lie from the devil that'll cause us to turn the wealth of the world over to the wicked of the world. Okay? And the ironic thing about that is most of the denominational churches that say they don't want to teach prosperity are out there working 70, 80 hours a week trying to earn every dime they can, right? Okay? But that's one ditch that says you just ignore all those things. You don't teach that stuff in church. Then over in this other ditch over here, we've got prosperity-believing churches that say, I believe God wants me rich, God wants me wealthy, God wants me blessed. But far too often, all we hear is, what I've got to do to be blessed of God is to give in order to receive. So I sow my $100 in the offering plate, and now I can just sit down in my easy chair and wait for the miracle money to show up in the mailbox. And it's a mindset that we've developed in prosperity-believing churches that's a dangerous mindset. Because in either of these two ditches, we've abandoned the responsibility that God wants us to have in the land of business, which is where wealth is created. And we've ultimately left wealth to the wicked of the world instead of taking possession of it ourselves. So we don't need to be in either one of those two ditches out there. So let's see how giving actually is connected to wealth creation and to us seeing the manifestation of that in our lives. In Deuteronomy 14, beginning in verse 28, it says this. Now, at the end of every third year, and by the way, this doesn't mean you only tithe once every 3 years. Okay? But you know what? If you did, a tithe would still be 10% of everything you've made during that 3 years. Right? Okay. So, doesn't change what the tithe is. This is talking about a special offering right here, but I'm illustrating a broader point. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out all of the tithe of your produce in that year, and you shall deposit it in your town. And the Levite, that's the man of God. That's people who are called in the ministry. Okay? The Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance among you, and the alien and the orphan and the widow. Those are the poor. Those are the down and out. Those are who need the ones who need a hand up. Not who need a way of a welfare way of life, but those who need a hand up. There is not a single scripture in the Bible that says that there should be any government welfare programs. You will not find one single scripture in the Bible that supports government welfare. What it says is it's the church's responsibility to take care of the poor. And it's the church's responsibility to give people a hand out, and to give them a hand up and to help them get on their feet and to help them go along their way. It's the church's responsibility to take care of the widows and the aliens and the orphans. It's not the government's responsibility to do that. And the reason the government does it today is because the church hadn't done its job. And it's time for us to do our job there as well. But it says what you do with the tithe is you use the tithe to support people called into ministry and to minister to those who are in need in your society. And what's the benefit of that? And here's the key words in this verse. The Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance among you, the alien, the orphan, and the widow who are in your town, shall come and eat and be satisfied. And then here's the key phrase. In order that. Now, what it's just said is you should tithe in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all of the work of your hand in which you do. That is the direct scriptural connection between your giving and your receiving. He said, when you give, it doesn't mean that miracle money will show up in the mailbox. It doesn't mean that Ed McMahon's not alive anymore. It doesn't mean that the publisher's clearinghouse sweepstakes person is going to come knocking on your door to let you win the publisher's clearinghouse sweepstakes. Now, they may do that. They will do that with one person this year. One person is going to win that. But for all of the rest of us, we don't need to expect on the publisher's clearinghouse sweepstakes or the lottery, which we don't need to be playing anyway. Okay? That's not how God's going to get us wealthy. What we need to do is expect that when we sow, we expect the blessings of God upon the work of our hand. And the blessing of God is nothing more than what fertilizer does to a plant. It causes the increase that comes forth from that to be greater than it would otherwise be. So he says, when you give, what I'll do is I'll bring the blessings upon the work of your hand. Now, why are we not seeing that? It's because I believe we haven't had our prayer life and our faith aligned with God's ways of doing things. See, my objective for you today is that when you leave here today, you will leave here with a new and a clear and a biblically based, scripturally based understanding of how God wants to work in your life relative to prosperity, so that you can then begin to align your daily prayers with His way of doing things. Because if we pray all day long for things that are not in alignment with His way of doing things, we'll never get the result that He wants us to have in our lives. So I want you to understand that His way of doing things is to generate wealth, generate prosperity, bring about increase through business transactions, and He wants us to be praying not for miracle money to just show up in our lives, but for Him to bless the work of our hands so that we're favored in the workplace, so that we're favored in business, so that our transactions are successful, so that they generate more than they would otherwise generate on their own. And now we begin to understand, if I really want to prosper in my life, I sow seed into ministry as God tells me to do that. I give my tithes, I give my offerings, and I begin to stand firm and say, Lord, what I want you to do is bless the work of my hand. Lord, I ask you to give me favor in the workplace. Give me favor with my customers. Give me favor with my boss. Give me favor with the people in the marketplace. Lord, give me the witty inventions. Give me the ideas. Bless the work of my hand, Lord, and prosper that. Bring increase into my life. And Lord, then give me everything that I need to be a faithful steward over that which you bless me with. Amen? And that is how we will begin to see the true manifestation of wealth in our life. And it cannot come otherwise. Listen, it is absolutely unbiblical to expect large amounts of miracle money to just show up in our lives. You read the parable of the pounds and the parable of the talents, and I'll talk about some of those both the second half of today's message. But you cannot read those two parables that Jesus himself spoke and believe that it is biblical or it is God's system for large amounts of increase to just show up in somebody's hands. Because ultimately what he did in both of those parables is he entrusted something to people. He watched how they handled what they had right now. See, it's how do we deal with what we have right now? Whatever realm of authority we have right now, whatever realm of responsibility we have right now, whatever amount of money we have right now, whatever possessions we own right now, whatever we have right now, he looks at how do we handle that, how do we steward over that, and then he makes a decision, can I bless that person with more or not? Because in both of those parables, the ones who took what was turned over to them, whether it was the talents or whether it was the minas, whether it was the pounds, in both of those cases, the ones who took what had been entrusted to them and generated more from it, put it to work, and were faithful stewards over it. In the end, they were accountable for that. And he said, tell you what, the ones who generated more, I'm going to give more to. I'm going to entrust more. And in fact, he took it from the one who did nothing with it. Exactly the opposite of what a socialistic society would do. A socialistic society wants to take from those who are the earners, who are the generators of wealth, who are the generators of productivity and increase in society and give it to those who did nothing. And that is absolutely opposed to the Word of God. It is not a biblical model for success. Amen? So, we see now that there is this connection between our giving and our receiving. And it is because God blesses the work of our hands. Now I want to begin to give you some specific points as we start to wrap up this part. All I've really given you is the introduction. I'm going to talk a lot about business. I have some already, and I'll talk a whole lot about business through the second half of this teaching. But I want you to remember this one thing. I do not think business is your source. So the number one point, if you want to write this down, is God is your source. God is always our source. Our job's not our source. Our customer's not our source. Our boss isn't our source. Our money's not our source. None of those things are our source. God is our source. But business is the system that He works through. God's the source of our supply. Philippians 4:19 tells us that He'll supply all our needs according to His riches. He's the source of our power. Deuteronomy 8:18, a verse of Scripture often cited with respect to biblical prosperity. But Deuteronomy 8:18 doesn't say that God will make you rich. Deuteronomy, we need to turn to that one right quick since we've kind of been in Deuteronomy anyway. Deuteronomy 8:18 says, "Remember the Lord your God, for it is He who is giving you the power to make wealth, that He may confirm His covenant." What covenant? The one we started talking about earlier. The covenant promise He made to Abraham that said, "If you trust Me, I'll provide for you." That's the net of the covenant. That's all it is. Trust Me, I'll provide for you. Trust Me, I'll bless you. Trust Me, not your stuff, I'll take care of you. So He says, to confirm that covenant, He said, "I'm going to give you not wealth." He said, "I'm going to give you the power to make wealth." Now, some translations say the power to get wealth. But the better translation of that word is literally the power to make, to bring about, to produce, to generate wealth. So that's what He gives us, is that power to do that. So He's the source of our supply. He's the source of our power. He's the source of our abilities. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6 tells us that He is even the source of our very abilities. We can't take credit even for the skill or abilities that we have because our abilities come from Him. And Proverbs 10:22 is one you always have to connect to this. You're probably familiar with it. It says, "The blessing of the Lord makes rich. And by the way, He adds no sorrow to it." So wealth that comes from God isn't accompanied with sorrow. If you see people that have trouble with their wealth, it's what they generated on their own. It's not wealth that they've been blessed from God with. But notice even Proverbs 10:22, just like Deuteronomy 8:18, it doesn't say God makes you rich. It says the blessing of the Lord makes you rich. Now, the blessing of the Lord is kind of like the anointing oil. The anointing oil has to be applied to something in order for it to work. You don't take the anointing oil and put it in a spritzer bottle and just go and just shoot it out in the air. You apply it to something. The same thing's true of the blessing. See, if it's the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, then we've got to position ourselves to be doing something that He can bless. And when we position ourselves to be doing something that He can bless, and we have our prayer life and our faith aligned with His ways, and understanding that our giving is to bring blessings upon the work of our hands, all of these things now then begin to come together. And when we find ourselves doing that, then we will begin to see the manifestation of the prosperity that God wants us to experience coming about in our lives. Amen? So God is our source of supply, of power, of abilities, of blessings, of all of those things. He is the one and only source that we have. But business, and this is the second point. First one's God is your sole source. The second one is this. Business is the only system that creates wealth. Business is the only system that creates wealth. Nothing other than a business transaction. Going to about 10 after? Okay. All right. Y'all okay with me? Keep going? Okay. I'm dogmatic about this statement. That just means I'm stubborn about it. Now, the reason I'm stubborn about it is because the Lord's the one who gave me this point. Of all of the points that the Lord gave me that day, as I sat in that minister's conference and I began to meditate on, Lord, give me the answers that I need and the way to explain this and why we're not seeing prosperity in the body of the Christ that we need to see. And of all the points that He gave me, this is the one that was the most important point. Business is the only system that creates wealth. And the second part of this statement is, and it's God's system. See, He designed it. We've been fooled into thinking it's the world system. Oh, man, we don't need to get involved in that stuff. It's too earthly oriented. It's too worldly minded. We need to be heavenly minded. Well, not while we're living here on earth, we don't. We need to be dominion minded while we're here on earth. That's why I now start out with that first scripture in Genesis chapter 1, where he says you're to have dominion over the earth. You're to subdue the earth. You're to rule over the earth. And in order to do that, we've got to have the money to rule over the earth as well. So business is God's system. Now, how do I know that business is God's system? I want to take you through some scripture that I pray will give you a clear picture of that. If you go to Ephesians chapter 4, several scriptures, I'll give them to you relatively quickly though. But they're going to confirm this the way the Lord confirmed it to me. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16 says, the whole body is fitted together by every joint for the proper working of each individual part that causes growth and increase. It talks about building up. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you just write these down. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 18 through 21. I'm just paraphrasing this. It says that God placed each member in the body. And if all were one member, where would the body be? And it goes on to say there are many members of one body. And the eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of thee, nor the head to the feet, that I have no need of thee. Now, what do these scriptures tell us? Now, I don't want to take them out of context, so to put them in the correct context, the literal context for those scriptures is a description of the body of Christ, of us here today. It's a description of the church, that we are individuals, each of us having a different role that we play in our church. Each of us have a different role to play as the body of Christ. But I would submit to you this fact. What is true in this example for the body of Christ and how we individually function together doing different things as part of one body is true for the human race as well. You see, God created us to where we are individually insufficient in two ways. We not only need Him in our life, we need each other in our lives as well. He created us so that we are gifted and talented and skilled in different areas of our life. Some of us are people-oriented. Some of us are thing-oriented. Some of us are good with computers. Some of us are good over the telephone. Some of us are good working with our hands. Other people are good writing and thinking things with their minds. Some people are strong and are good at moving things around. Other people are better off at doing other kinds of work. God created us as a society of people that benefit better, and we become more productive, and we become more useful, and we become more beneficial, and we become more helpful to one another, which ultimately means we become more prosperous when we exchange with one another. You see, that's why I say business is God's system, because the very way that He designed us demands that we do business with one another. Now, with that, I want to show you another confirmation of this. Y'all ever heard what the oldest profession is? Yeah. Now, I know what you're probably thinking the oldest profession is. Because we all know what everybody always says is the oldest profession, right? Well, I'm going to show you what the oldest profession is. Turn to Genesis chapter 4. In Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, it said, now the man had relations with his wife Eve. That's not the oldest profession. Okay? That was his wife. Okay? The man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I've gotten a man child with the help of the Lord. And again she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel, I'm reading from the New American Standard now, it says this. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now y'all know I told you I used to run Pilgrim's Pride. When I hear the word flocks, see, I think chickens. That's just natural with me. And some of you may read this, it may say sheep. I think King James says sheep, right? Okay. If you look up the word that's translated sheep in the King James, but it's translated flocks in the New American Standard, it's one of the reasons I like the New American Standard. I like the translation of the words better. The Hebrew word that's translated there literally means a small group of small animals. It doesn't literally mean a sheep. So I would submit to you that a chicken is smaller than a sheep. So a small group of small animals, that could just as well be a flock of chickens as it could be a flock of sheep. In fact, I don't even think you have sheep in flocks, right? It's a small group of small animals. So I would say to you that the first profession mentioned in the Bible was a chicken farmer. And if you don't learn anything else today, you can go away learning that the chicken business is the first business ever mentioned in the Bible. Abel was a keeper of flocks. Now, interestingly enough, Cain was a tiller of the ground, which means he was a corn farmer. So, Abel raised chickens, Cain raised corn, and there's no doubt with me that they exchanged and did business with one another. Does that not make sense? Now, listen, I like to kind of joke about this, but it's the Lord that led me to that scripture as a part of the confirmation, because He wanted to show me that everything that He could reveal to me as truth in my spirit, He could confirm to me in the Word. And one of the most important things that I do as a minister and as a teacher is to try to direct you back to the Word. Because when I leave here today, I know this. You might hear something interesting that I say, but when tough times come, you can't stand on the word of Buddy Pilgrim. You can't stand on Butch's word. But you can stand on God's word. So my objective today is to always point you back to that book and show you where anything I tell you, if I can't point back to the word and show you where it came from, then you can just dismiss it. But if I can point you to the word, you can have confidence in it and faith in it. And you can share it with other people with confidence as well. So I like to joke about that little deal about the first business mentioned in the Bible being a chicken farmer and a corn farmer. But the truth really is this, and this is why the Lord took me to that. It is no accident that the first two children that ever set foot on the face of this earth, one of them had a calling to animal agriculture, and the other one had a calling to grain or to plant agriculture. And those are two distinctly different businesses that take different skill sets, that take different kinds of experience, that take different kinds of knowledge. And quite frankly, I think they probably did do business with one another until Cain killed his best customer. Business kind of went downhill after that, you know. But see, I think it's no accident that when we read about the first two children that were born, that God gave them different skill sets. God gave them different callings. It's exemplary of how He's done every single one of us all the way up until this very day. I want to show you another example of where we can see confirmation in the Bible of God's grand design for us to have different callings in our life. Turn to, Exodus 31, I think this is. Yeah, Exodus 31. It's talking about the construction of the temple. In Exodus 31, it's the tabernacle. I'm sorry, not the temple. It's the tabernacle in the wilderness. Now the Lord said to Moses, "See, I've called by name Bezalel." Now this is not just any old Bezalel. He said, "Let me tell you specifically who this is. This is Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding, in knowledge and in all kinds of craftsmanship, to make artistic designs for works in gold, in silver, and in bronze, in the cutting of stones for setting, and in the carving of wood, that he may work in all kinds of craftsmanship." Now, the point that I'm making there is they're getting ready to build the temple, and he said, "Listen, here's a specific individual that is gifted in this specific area. I have placed within this person the talents and skills that are needed to craft things out of gold and silver and wood that are going to be needed for the construction of this tabernacle that I'm telling you to build." Turn over real quickly. I want to show you one other one as well. See if I can remember what this is. This is in this is going to be 1 Kings, I think about chapter 5. 1 Kings chapter 5. Let's see if I'm right on this. Okay, yeah. 1 Kings chapter 5. This is dealing with the construction of Solomon's temple. I love this passage right here. 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 6. "Now therefore command that they cut for me cedars from Lebanon, and my servants will be your servants, and I will give your wages, I will give you wages for your servants according to all that you say." Here's the phrase I love. "For you know that there is no one among us who knows how to cut timber like the Sidonians." See, there's not a scripture in the Bible that's not in there for some reason. Now, here's what that scripture says to me. Solomon's temple was the most magnificent building that's ever been constructed on the face of this earth. I've done a study on Solomon's temple, and if we were to take the amount of gold and silver that were used in that building and convert it to today's value, the value of that building would be over $100 billion. There's nothing that's ever come close to it. The walls of Solomon's temple were not flat walls like we see right here. If we read on further about it, what we would see is that the walls inside of Solomon's temple were carved by these Sidonians. And that's the point that I'm making here. Here's another group of people that had specific talents and skills. And he said, if you really want to get the work done well, what you need to do is go do business with those people. Because did you notice he also said, and pay them whatever they say? He didn't say, see how cheap you can get it done. He said, and I will pay you wages of whatever you say. Now, that also means you've got to be a fair individual as well. You're not cheating them. That also meant they were trustworthy as well. But he said, quality work, worth whatever they say. He said, just send me the bill. Go do the work. But the walls of Solomon's temple weren't flat surfaces like this. They were carved in three-dimensional carvings. It says of gourds and vines and open flowers. So I want you to imagine wood paneling, not like you buy down Home Depot. But you can imagine wood paneling that was inches thick, maybe a foot thick, that had three-dimensional carvings of vines and gourds all throughout it. And then every square centimeter of those walls was overlaid with solid gold. So that the entire inside of the building were three-dimensional carvings that are almost beyond our imagination in terms of the skill and the craftsmanship provided by the Sidonians, overlaid by pure gold, which is a whole other set of skill. And I'm going to read only one more verse about this whole story about the construction of the temple. I teach a series on excellence, and I have to be careful or I'll get off into that whole teaching about excellence. But it shows you how important it is for us to know what our calling is. Because when we know what our calling is, that's where we'll really excel. If you just go over one more chapter in 1 Kings chapter 6, I want you to look at one verse. Verse 7. Chapter 6, verse 7. And the house, while it was being built, was built of stone prepared at the quarry. And there was neither hammer nor axe nor any iron tool heard in the house while it was being built. That's one of the most amazing scriptures in all of the Bible to me. Solomon's house took 13 years to be built. The temple took 7 years to be constructed. So there's 21 years of construction work going on there. That scripture right there, if you believe the Bible, and I do, that scripture says that there was not one single time during the 13 years of the construction of Solomon's home or during the 7 years of the construction of the temple that there was even once heard the sound of a hammer or an axe or any iron tool, because the stones were so perfectly cut at the quarry, hundreds of miles away, and so perfectly handled in the transportation skills of the individuals that hauled them and moved them and loaded them on barges and drug them up the side of the hill to the Temple Mount, that every single person that was engaged in this transaction, and there were over 133,000 workers that were engaged in the construction of the temple, that every one of them had such a specific calling and such a specific gifting in their life and were so well skilled at what they were asked to do in their particular role, that not one time in that entire 21 years worth of construction did they have to get out a hammer or an axe or any iron tool instead of just sliding each stone right into place and going, wow, that one fit. You ever wallpapered? I have. You know how hard it is sometimes to match up the pattern on a real intricate wallpaper? I'll tell you, there wasn't a single piece of paneling that they slid in place where the gourds and the flowers didn't match exactly like they were supposed to match. Because of the skills of the individual following the calling that God had upon their life. Now listen, every bit of this is taken us someplace. I'm laying the foundation for you right now on just the second point that I made in this teaching. That business is God's system. God designed and created us to be more productive and more effective as a society when we have a division of labor and we focus on our calling and we know what it is, and then when we ask God to bless the work of our hands, and when we do that, we can end up being just like the Sidonians. People will come to us and they'll say, you know what? I've heard about their reputation And whatever they ask, just pay them. Whatever you need to do this work for me, I trust your integrity that you're not going to cheat me. Just do the work. Do it with the skill God gave you to do it. And just send me the bill and I'll pay it. See, that's one of the reasons, and I'll close out this session with this point right here. That's one of the reasons that I'm absolutely convinced that Jesus was an extremely wealthy man. Not just because they bid for his garments, but I want to tell you, we know that he lived a perfect life, right? We know also that he was a carpenter. And I want to tell you, that means he wasn't the kind of carpenter that when he finished his work, he kicked the sawdust under the rug. He didn't cut a board for a door on somebody's house and cut it a little bit crooked and say, well, that's good enough. He didn't work on building a piece of furniture for somebody and it'd be a little bit leaning to one side and say, well, that won't really matter. They'll probably never notice. You see, I believe that Jesus executed every bit of carpentry work that he did in his life with the same kind of skill that the Sidonians did in the temple, that Bezalel did in the original tabernacle, that all of those other people did who transported the stones and cut the stones in the quarry. Jesus lived that kind of life on a daily basis when he was a carpenter. And I want to tell you, there is no doubt in my mind whatsoever. This is something I can't verify in the Bible, and so you don't have to accept this if you don't want to, but I believe this is true. Okay? There's no doubt in my mind that when Jesus announced that he was leaving the carpentry business and going into ministry, there's a whole bunch of people disappointed. Saying, man, I wanted on his waiting list. I wanted him to build some furniture for me. I wanted him to oversee the construction of my house because they had heard about his reputation. And there was no doubt in my mind that people paid him well for the skills and talents that he brought to the workplace. And for that reason alone, I can assure you, he was a wealthy and prosperous man. Amen? Amen. God bless you, Butch.